And at this time, we welcome to share with us Jeff Jones, who is the lead teaching pastor at Chase Oaks Church in Plano, Texas. Give him a warm welcome as he comes to share with us.
Well, hello, Calvary. It feels so normal to be here. You know, as I said last night, that's my section right there. So be faithful over there. And, you know, we sang earlier, we heard, you know, thank you for giving the Lord I'm a life that was changed. And I think a lot of us would say that here. Certainly I would. But there's so much to celebrate in the last 50 years. As I shared last night at the banquet, most of the major decisions of my life happened right here growing up in this church. As far as my memory is that when I came for the first time at 6 years old, went into Sunday school, I heard the gospel with the wordless book colors, you know, if you know what that is, and it made sense to me. I want to go to the gold page, you know, I want to go to heaven. And I kind of remember that. I thought, well, that makes sense. Let's do that. And then when I was 12, you know, gave my life to, you know, really serve Christ fully as I understood what that meant and decided to go into ministry, decided to go to seminary here, decided to get married here, got married right here. In fact, I think we still hold the record, Christy and I, for the longest wedding in the history of Calvary Bible Church. Because I was going into ministry, I involved four pastors in that wedding. If you give four pastors a microphone, you know, you're in trouble. And so I apologize for those of you who were at that wedding and endured that. My wife is here, Christy. She's easy to find. Just look for the prettiest girl in the room. And that's Christy. And she's actually, where are you? There you are, right there. And so I hope you get to know her too. We have two boys who's a sophomore at Arkansas University. And our 22-year-old graduated from there last May. And lives in Dallas and with us in our area. And last week got engaged. So that's kind of fun. I don't know how it got old. It just happened. So, you know, the committee that planned this weekend chose the theme, Building on the Solid Rock, from the passage in Matthew 16 of where Jesus said what he would be doing between his first coming and when he returns. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's what Jesus is up to, and that's the mission. It's a great theme for this kind of weekend because it's a reminder of what God is up to, what he's doing, why this church started and why it continues and what God calls each of us who are Christ followers to, because there's a role for you and me to play should we choose to receive it, you know, like Mission Impossible. And, you know, 50 years ago when this church was started with that mission, you know, the world was a different place in 1966. It certainly was for me. This time in 1966 on this date, I was in my mom's tummy. So that's different. But to move on to less creepy examples, in 1966, the Dow Jones Industrial Average was 785. Hopefully we're not on the way there now. The average price of a new home was $14,200. The average family income was $6,900. Now, the most popular TV show in 1966, The Andy Griffith Show. Kind of simpler times, huh? Star Trek began. That was the first time anybody ever heard Beam Me Up, Scotty, was in 1966. Now, the most popular song of that year, anybody guess it? Well, you can't guess. I'm a Believer by the Monkees. Pampers created the first disposable diaper in 1966. The Time Magazine Man of the Year wasn't a person that year. It was a generation. It was this crazy new generation of young adults called the Baby Boom Generation in 1966. And I could keep going with those, but when you think about 1966, it at least seems like looking back. I'm not sure it would have felt that way in 1966, but certainly looking back, I think, wow, the world was a simpler place. You know, some people want to go back to, you know, when things just seem to make more sense then. And certainly as culture has changed and Christianity has maybe shifted off center in our culture and a lot of the things that are happening in our culture, you know, feel like they're going away from biblical values and that sort of thing. I think it's easy for people to kind of throw up their hands and think, oh no, what's happening? And make lots of mistakes, get afraid, get, you know, in fight mode or whatever. And all those are not the way to go. And I think it's really helpful then to recognize, well, what are we to do? And what is this mission that Jesus calls us to? Because the mission that started this church is the same mission we're called to today. This continues to drive our church. And as I said, potentially our lives too, if we're willing to do that. So today we're going to look at that passage in a fresh way, Matthew 16. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, that would be great. If you have them with you, Matthew 16. And as you're doing that, the only way to understand this passage, like any passage, is to understand the context. And certainly this one, the historical context and the cultural context. So Jesus, in Matthew 16, is with his disciples in the northern part of Galilee. Now, Galilee is the northern part of Israel, God's, you know, where God's people and, you know, all that were. And you've got Galilee in the north, Judea in the south. And for good Jewish people, that was their universe. Unless you had to live out somewhere and you had your little Jewish enclave in some place around the world, you were there in your little bubble where God's people were. And northern Galilee was the very north part of that bubble. That's where Jesus was ministering. Most of the disciples grew up in these little villages in Galilee. Jesus grew up in a little village in Galilee. It was a very insular, isolated little place to grow up and live. And they were taught that's the way it should be. That if you want to be godly, you have to stay separate from the big bad world of Gentiles out there. And you therefore, you know, try to go in protection mode and play it safe and all that. And they would have, and that's what godliness was. And that's what you did. And when they were chosen to be disciples of a rabbi, which was a big honor, they would have assumed that that rabbi would have told them, yeah, you've really got to be separate. You've really got to stay in the bubble, you know, and all that. So they're in the northern part of the bubble. Jesus is teaching. He announces to the disciples, hey, we're going to move on. We're going to travel on. Which they were used to traveling around, but always in the bubble of either Galilee in the north or Judea in the south. So they go to the road, and this time Jesus does something really weird because he doesn't turn south. He goes north. Now they're at the very top of the bubble. You don't go north. That's the no man's land. That's especially north of Galilee was known as a very dark, spiritually dark place, and you'll see why in a minute. And it's the no-go zone. You don't go there if you're a good believer. No rabbi would ever take his disciples up there, but Jesus turns north. And at some point, one of the disciples had to have asked about that to say, hey, what are we doing? You know, I mean, Jesus, I know you're Jesus and everything, like you know what you're doing, but, you know, I'm looking on my ancient iPhone here, and ancient Google Maps doesn't work real well. 2,000 years later, it'll be a lot better, but I think we're going north. I think we need to go south. And at some point, Jesus would have told them where they were going, and it would have been a real shocker. Because where they were going was this town called Caesarea Philippi. Now that didn't mean anything to you and me, it just sounds like a place, but 2,000 years ago that would have been a real shocker. Because Caesarea Philippi was known to be the darkest of the dark places, the ungodliest of the ungodly places, the most pagan of the pagan places. It had been that way for centuries. This whole region around that area was a very spiritually dark place of pagan worship. In the Old Testament era, you know, centuries before Jesus, leading up just a couple hundred years before Jesus, was a place of Baal worship. You know, you've heard about the Canaanite gods and all that, and it was a center for that. And lots of horrible things happened. Baal worship was not pretty. There was a lot of immorality and stuff, but they did child sacrifices. It was just this evil, demonic thing. And it all centered right there in Caesarea, what became Caesarea Philippi. During the Greek area, it was called Panias, before the Roman era when it was renamed. And it was still a place of pagan worship that was really dark and ungodly and awful and demonic. I mean, it was a terrible thing, pan worship. And in fact, go ahead and show a picture. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, we'll do that later. Let's do the next one. That's not pan. There it is. So Pan was the half man, half goat. He was one of the gods of the underworld, and he was a fertility god. And so one of the things you would try to do
is to try to coax him out so that he would bless your crops and allow things to grow and that kind of thing. And the kinds of worship they would do were really, really awful. So this was not a place to be, bottom line. And so Jesus goes there. So let me get to the tennis picture, since you're probably wondering, well, why is there a tennis picture? Because it'll help us understand this passage. I know some of you are ready to get in the passage, but just, I could bore you with 100 stories. I'm just going to bore you with one. Is that fair enough? Okay, because a lot of memories happen here for me. So when I was 19 years old, I was asked to be an interim youth pastor here at Calvary. Bob Johnson, the youth pastor, had left, and they were still searching for who eventually is Bob Tolson, the youth pastor that came next, and I was sort of in this in-between mode. I was a 19-year-old youth pastor. I felt like I knew everything, you know, at 19 years old, but I look back and think, really? I did that? So one summer, I was about 2 weeks before this mission trip that we always took in the youth group at that time, going to inner city Chicago, and a very, we did that for a long time with Inner City Impact. It was a great mission trip, but that was a very dangerous area. It was one of those no-go zones, like we're talking about here with the disciples. I mean, it was, it was a gang, very gang-controlled neighborhoods, and not so safe to be outside of a group. Certainly, you don't want to be there at night. So 2 weeks before the trip, I went to go make arrangements for the trip, and I flew up to Chicago and was going to spend the night with Ralph and Chris Edmonds, who live in this area, who live in this neighborhood. But it was not going to be a problem. I was there by myself, but I was going to arrive in plenty of time in the early afternoon, be there in the daytime, no biggie. Except I was flying into O'Hare, which means you're going to be delayed. It's a rule at O'Hare. So I fly into O'Hare, and I don't get into this neighborhood until a little after midnight. And right around Ralph and Chris Edmonds' house in this terrible neighborhood, and I mean, there's prostitution and crack houses and these gangs. I mean, just all this. And there was no parking place around their house, so I had to park about 5 blocks away. So that gets me to the tennis picture, because that's the way I was dressed. It was the 80s. We did strange things. And I had, these tennis shorts and this tennis shirt on. I just, for some reason, I don't know why I dressed like that, but I did. And so when I got out of that car, I looked like I had been at the club and took a wrong turn. I mean, I definitely stuck out of the people that were on these streets. And I had a backpack with my personal stuff in it and a briefcase. And in that briefcase, which was weird, this tennis guy walked around with a briefcase and a white guy. And in that briefcase, I had the cash for the trip. So I had about $5,000 of cash in that briefcase. So it's just this, not such a great setup. So I'm kind of, trying to walk. I'm uncomfortable, so walking pretty fast, to try to get to Ralph and Chris's house. As I turned the corner, my worst fears were realized, because this group of guys, about 10 guys, were there on that corner when I made the turn. And when they saw me, they were across the street, they said in unison, "Disciples," which is not good. These were not the 12 disciples. This was the gang, the Latin disciples, that controlled that neighborhood. So they come up to me. The leader of that group got right in my chest, Like, "Hey, man, I haven't seen you around here. What you doing? What you doing? And this ain't, it's not your neighborhood." Like, no, I'm just here to see some friends, thanks. And just on my way, spend the night with them. And, "Yeah, friends in this neighborhood? I bet I know them. Who are?" "Oh, no, you probably don't know." "No, who are they?" And I said, "Well, Ralph and Chris Edmonds." "And you know Ralph and Chris Edmonds?" "Yeah." "Oh, I know Ralph and Chris Edmonds. They're like my best friends." "Like, you're going to their house?" "Yeah, yeah." "Well, we'll take you there. This is a bad neighborhood. You shouldn't be here." "I know. Well, And I know, we'll take you there." And I said, "Well, I'm good." Because I didn't know what would happen to me if I went with these people. And I was like, "No, I'm great. Thank you a lot. Thanks for the help. But I kind of, I'm good. I know." No. I'm gonna take you to Ralph and Chris Edmonds. So I can't say no. So they walked me the next few blocks, and it was really good when we did turn on their street. That's feeling better. And then went to their house. Everybody else stayed back. The leader of the gang and me went up to the door, knocked on the door. Ralph answers. They embrace the gang leader and Ralph embracing this huge hug. We all go in, talk for a little bit. The gang leader leaves. And my adrenaline is still going like crazy. And Ralph looks at me and he said, "Hey, look, I know you were uncomfortable and I know that was scary. But once he knew that you were my friend, this was the safest place in the universe for you to be." said he was involved with us in Inner City Impact for years as a kid. Yeah, he took some wrong turns, but I still love him like a son. And man, I know it didn't feel great, but it was perfect. It was the safest place you could possibly be, which is a reminder of what we're going to see in the passage, and that is that often where God calls us maybe doesn't feel so safe or feel so easy, but it's always the best place. And what we're going to see is the kind of places God calls us to be. So let's go back 2,000 years. So Jesus turns north to go to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was one of those places you don't want to be. Crazy place. As I said, it was called Panias, devoted to Pan worship. He was a fertility god. They do all this extreme sexual immorality. I hate to make you think of this, but think of the worst thing that could possibly happen in Las Vegas, immorality-wise, and multiply that times 10. I'm not going to go into details, okay? I'm going to spare us that, but it was not good. It was really dark. And as they walked up to Caesarea Philippi, they had to be, you know, wondering what was going on. And when they went there, they never would have been there. They totally looked out of place, like tennis shorts in a bad neighborhood. These were Galilean villagers. They looked like Beverly Hillbillies on Rodeo Drive. Everybody would have been staring at them. It was just this weird thing. And when they went, here's what they saw. The next slide. That cave right there, there's an earthquake that happened shortly after the time of Jesus that destroyed everything. This is an ornate, beautiful city. It was rebuilt by Herod Philip, called Caesarea Philippi. But that cave right there is something to remember. That cave was considered by the Greeks and the Romans to be one of the two gateways to the underworld, where the darker gods lived. And that's why the place of worship was centered right there in worship of Pan. This Jesus and the disciples would have been right there looking at this. And it was called, and I want you to remember this, the gates of hell. Or the gates of Hades. It's the way they referred to it. The gates of hell or the gates of Hades. It was where the gods of the underworld went and came and went. And you worshiped to try to get them to come and help you out. Just adjacent to the Rock of the Gods, you see that cliff face. Is that on that cliff face, the gates of hell. So remember that. Just say it, gates of hell. And then the next thing to remember is called the Rock of the Gods. The cliff face right next to the gates of hell, they had all these niches, and still do. You can still see the niches, even though it's been half destroyed from 2,000 years ago, or mostly destroyed. You can still see these idols, and there's niches everywhere, and idols all over the place still. And that Rock of the Gods were just all these idols there, and there were these niches. You'd go and do crazy things and worship of these gods with the temple prostitutes and all that were there. And that was this place of worship called the Rock of the Gods, and it would have been an ornate and beautiful thing at the time, and certainly intimidating for these Galilean villagers. So remember two things, okay? We will get to the passage. The Rock of the Gods and the gates of hell. So the first one, Rock of the Gods, gates of hell. This will be on the test in a few minutes. All right. So with all that, they walk up to Caesarea Philippi. They see the gates of hell, the Rock of the Gods, all this crazy worship going on. And they must have thought, well, I don't know what Jesus is doing here, but he's like going to judge these people. Or he's going to teach and change everything. Or he's going to do miracles. Or he's going to do something here. And wish we weren't here, but it's going to be interesting to see what Jesus does. He does none of that. The only thing Jesus does is have the conversation we're about to read. It's the theme passage for this weekend. They travel, it's a 25-mile walk, they travel 25 miles to the darkest of the dark places, the most evil of the evilest places, the most crazy of the craziest places, to have a conversation. It's basically a field trip to the most uncomfortable place on the planet for these Galileans. And here's the conversation. Verse 12. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, talking about himself, of course. "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now these were all good things. Up to this point, Jesus was popular among the crowds, so none of these are bad, right? These are all good. Didn't say, oh, he's some Satan, or he's bad. No, it's all good. Jeremiah, prophet. But none of them are the right answer. In verse 15, it gets more pointed. Jesus says, but what about you? To the 12 disciples, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Now, up to this point, Jesus has not been overt about his true identity. I mean, they know that, okay, yeah, I think this is the Messiah, and you know, but he hasn't spilled the beans about his full identity yet. And in verse 16, Simon Peter raises his hand and answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, that's the right answer. But that was amazing, because up to this point, nobody was thinking that. I mean, yeah, they could figure out that he was the Messiah, the one promised by God to come and deliver the nation and all that. But the Son of God? They believe to be, that's God, the Son? You know, God, the Creator, there in human flesh? I mean, that's big. And it happens in the craziest of crazy places, that realization. And Jesus responds to Peter when he says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Right on, homie." No, he doesn't. I'm getting into gang talk. I got really cool when I was out there in Chicago. Now here's what he says. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." He says, look, Peter, that's the right answer. And you get the A. I'm going to give you the A, but you cheated, because God the Father had to give you this one. He had to whisper this in your ear, in your brain, because you're right. The first time the disciples realized that Jesus is God in human flesh was right here in the darkest of the dark places, in this field trip to a crazy place like Caesarea Philippi. All this craziness is going on around them. They're just ready to get out of there. But Jesus wants them there because he's got a big point to make. Verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now that phrase, or that statement, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," that phrase has cost millions of trees their lives. As theologians have written page after page after page after page after exactly what did Jesus mean when he said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." Catholic theologians tend to say that he was talking about Peter himself. After all, it's a play on words on Peter. Peter means rock. There's some subtle nuances between Peter and the word Jesus uses for rock, but essentially the same. And Jesus uses a play on words, says, yes, you're rock, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And noting that Peter indeed was the big leader in the earliest days of the church. And they say, and then he went to Rome, and that starts the papacy and all of that, and that this is the origin of the papacy. And so Catholic theologians would have that emphasis. Protestant theologians tend to, you know, say, nah, not so much. You know, certainly rejecting the papacy idea, but even the idea that it's Peter that he's talking about. They say, no, it's not Peter. It's the pronouncement that Peter made. The idea, the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's that truth, it's that theology, it's that pronouncement. That is the rock upon which the church is built. You know, Christ and his truth. The problem with people like Jesus who were rabbis and who, you know, taught is that rabbis tended to teach in layers of meaning. They were creative. And therefore, they didn't always just mean one thing. They were more creative and more artful as communicators that way. And I think that's what's going on here. I personally believe if I was going to kill some trees to write my own theology about this passage, is that the answer is yes, he meant both. That there are certain layers of meaning here. There's a sense in which Peter would be the rock upon which the church would build. There's a sense in which the pronouncement about Jesus Christ and the reality of Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church was built. But I don't think it stops there, the layers of meaning. In fact, I think that's why they make the 25 mile field trip to Caesarea Philippi. Because remember what I asked you to remember? Two things. The first one is the gates of something. Okay, I'll give you a hint. The first is the gates of hell. And the second, the rock of the gods. They're right there staring at it. I mean, after this conversation, they're all going to pack up and they're just going to leave and go back to Galilee. They're going to go right back to the bubble. And so right there, right at the gates of hell and right at the rock of the gods, Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And part of what I believe Jesus was meaning here is so important for us to understand today. And that is, I think His disciples got it, is that upon this rock, in places, crazy places like this even, I'll build my church. In places of spiritual darkness and confusion, I'll build my church. In the darkest places, I'm going to place you to be light. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning, instead of us being scared of the gates of hell, the gates of hell need to be scared of us. That it's not the church that's a gated community that has fences around it to protect us from the big bad world. And I think that's the way we often tend to think about it, is we've got to stay true and they're coming after us and we've got to hold the line. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm not playing defense. I'm playing offense. We're going to go right into the heart of darkness with the love and light of Jesus. And the gates of hell better be afraid, because they're not going to win. Because when light and darkness collide, light wins. Jesus goes on, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Then He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. This conversation was not just a dramatic conversation, but was a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. After this conversation, again, He does no public ministry, He has no public teaching, does no miracles. They just have this conversation in this crazy place. You know, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then they pack up their stuff and they go back down to Galilee and Judea and continue their ministry. But the ministry would never be the same, because from that time on, it's a transition, everything was different. People had been very positive about Jesus before. He's a prophet, He's Jeremiah, He's Elijah, we don't know, but it's something good. But that's about to change. Because as Jesus becomes more explicit about who He is, the leaders are going to reject Him and He's going to die on the cross, as we know. And we know why, and we know the purpose, for the sins of the world. He's going to be raised from the dead. But Jesus is saying, look, this is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And Jesus does the ultimate of plunging right into the darkness as He takes on the sins of the world and conquering that darkness with His love and light. He's going to tell His disciples, increasingly, I'm the light of the world, but now I'm sending you. It's up to you to light the world. Not to hide your light, but to shine your light, as He's going to say. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. That He sent His church right into the heart of darkness, not to play defense, not to hide, but to go on the offense. To go right into places, the darkest of the dark places. I mean, they would have looked around and seen all that confusion, all that panic, and all that in Caesarea Philippi, and remembered that for all their life. This would have been a memorable conversation. You know the word panic that we get? You know what it comes from? Pan. From the god Pan. Because one of the things He did is He created panic. Because He was not good. He was bad. And they knew that. They were trying to get on His good side. But so they're looking at all these people 2,000 years ago in just sheer panic and darkness. And Jesus is saying, we're not to run from this. We're to run into this. Because these people are people that God loves and that desperately need the light and love of Jesus. So what is spiritual darkness? Wherever there is spiritual confusion, loads of shame and guilt. Wherever sin is running rampant, idols are being worshipped, hatred is fuming, hopes are dashing, that's the darkness. Wherever kids are neglected or abused, wherever injustice pounds the weak and the poor, where greed is glorified, where immorality and sin take people down paths of destruction, that's the darkness. Where God's word is unknown, where His love is unfelt, where His truth is ignored, that's where we belong. And it's easy, though, to make mistakes and be afraid of the dark, right? To think we need to be the gated community rather than the ones on the offense with God's love and light. You see believers doing that all the time. When we get afraid, what do? We either fight or flight. Right? And that's what happens. So we either withdraw into our bubble, or we attack, fight, try to see people as enemy, and they disagree with us, or we're going to tell them who's right. Or we just blend in to the darkness. And none of that's the answer. Because we're called to be light. And when light and darkness collide, who wins? Light chases away darkness every time. So what does this mean? Like, what should we do? I mean, we got to move somewhere really crazy like Caesarea Philippi.
Got to go to Las Vegas. Got to move to Syria. Anybody want to do that? Got to go to Inner City Impact and go in Inner City. Is that where God wants us? Is that the darkness? Well, here's the life-changing conversation for me. This is a life-changing conversation for the disciples between Jesus 2,000 years ago. But a few years after that trip to Inner City Impact in Chicago I mentioned earlier, I go back. Now, this is after I'm married now. I'm not 19. I'm in my young 20s. We've just had our son, Colin, who just a baby, I think, at the time, if I remember right. And I'm in Chicago for another reason. I decide to go visit Ralph and Chris just to check in and say hi. So I go to that same house and we sit down and, you know, catching up and talking. And here they've raised their kids and we're raising their kids right in this neighborhood. And I said, Ralph and Chris, I got to tell you, I am so impressed that you would choose to make the sacrifices you've made to raise your kids right in inner city, gang-controlled, poverty-stricken area of the world. I mean, it's just amazing to me you would raise your family here. And you know what he said? He said, you know, I was just thinking the same thing about you. So what do you mean? And he said, well, raising kids here, said, sin is obviously bad and dark here. I mean, when my kids, when we go outside, we see crack houses and we see prostitutes and we see gangs and we see violence and sin is unmasked. It's dark. It's destructive. I mean, my kids have grown up knowing you can follow Jesus or you can destroy your life. That's the two options. It's pretty easy for them to make a choice. You're going to raise your kids in Plano, which is a suburb of Dallas, very similar to this part of Huntsville, an affluent part of town. You're choosing to raise your kids there because you believe God's called you there. I'm telling you, I admire you for that. I wouldn't want to try that. Because where you live, sin is not masked. Sin is masked. It's camouflaged. Sin, where you live, looks great. It's wrapped in materialism. It's wrapped in consumerism. It's wrapped in pleasure. It's wrapped in vanity. It's wrapped in performance and prestige. Sin looks pretty good where your kids are growing up. I'm going to pray for you because I think that's going to be really hard to raise godly kids in a place like that. That's a dark place. And it reframed it for me. Because I realized, you know what? God has called me where He's called me. He's called you where He's called you because there's darkness there. That's why He places us to be light. And God, as we've heard and emphasized, is sovereign. And He places us where He places us for a reason. And God has placed you and me wherever He's placed us because without us, then that place is going to be dark. I mean, yeah, it may look a little bit different than inner city Chicago, but think about our neighbors. I mean, right into the fear and anxiety of a culture trying to make life work without God. Right into materialism, helping rescue people from a shallow life as we have the opportunity to point them to Jesus. God calls us right into the loneliness and isolation that a culture like this perpetuates. Right into the identity crisis and insecurity that comes with a culture that bases our worth on performance, on job titles, on paychecks, on bank accounts. Right into the hopelessness of youth who are scared to grow up and face real life. Right into addiction with the healing and recovery that God can bring. Right into broken homes and broken relationships. Right into shattered dreams. Right into abuse and neglect. And yes, right into poverty and injustices that are just right around us. And God calls us here to be light and to shine in the darkness, not to be scared of the dark. So what does that mean for you and me? What does that mean for Calvary? You know, this church was started 50 years ago to be light. God decided, let's put another light here. When I flew here, I was at a conference in Orlando. I flew here late at night, looking out the window of the plane. And you know how when you fly at night, you see occasional little dots of light or points of light, as a former president said. And it's just dark, 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 dark. But every once in a while, there's a farm or village or a little town, and you kind of see these little dots of light. But when you come into a city like Huntsville or Dallas or Birmingham or somewhere, you see this bright light, and you land. And God places light everywhere He does in His sovereignty on purpose, these points of light. And God has called us as a church together to be a bright light.
He's placed us out, wherever He's placed us outside these walls, to be points of light, wherever we are. For Calvary to continue to be faithful beyond these 50 years means that we continue to shine God's light. And so it's not just what happens in this room, right? It's about what happens outside this room, where God has placed you, in your place of work, in your school, in your team, on your club, however God has placed you, He's placed you there to be light. And as a church, this community around us should be radically different because of the presence of light here. The fact that there's light here said, no, we're not going to let darkness win in my neighborhood. We're not going to let poverty win in my neighborhood. We're not going to let people be mistreated in my neighborhood. We're going to move right in with the right love and light of Jesus. That's good news for this community, right? As we continue to be light. That's our choice that we have. So for 50 years, that's been the mission. And for the next 50 or however long God has this church here, it's to be light. Because that's what Jesus is up to. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And God calls us to be prevailing church and prevailing Christians wherever God put us. So tonight, you know, if you're a part of Calvary Bible Church, I know, you know, not all of us are, but if you're a part of Calvary Bible Church, tonight's a big night. As Pastor Hogan, I'll share the vision moving forward to say, okay, what does it mean? What is God calling us to? There's a lot at stake. And if you're a regular part of this church, you need to be there to say, sign me up, I'm in. I mean, there's not a bigger mission. I mean, what else are you going to do? You know, you can watch funny home videos or whatever. But say, no, I'm in. Whatever God wants, I'm in. And if you're somewhere else, I encourage you to jump in with both feet. Because there's not a greater mission than one that we get to be part of. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're on the winning team. There's nothing to be afraid of. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the mission that you allow us to live for. That we don't have to live small and significant lives. And we don't have to bump around in the dark. I thank you that you came to be light of the world and to make it possible for us to know God and to be reconciled to Him. And I thank you that you passed that mission on to us between now and when you return. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so I send you, and you've sent us on purpose wherever you've placed us. And you've put this church in this community. And Father, I pray that you would help us to shine brightly, to not be afraid or not be despondent, but to move right into darkness and hopelessness and need with the love and light of Jesus and the truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.